In a sense, our brother Roger is doing double duty today. He was up in Calgill this morning and came back with a wonderful report of with those people up there. And he's going to stand before us tonight to share those things that God has placed upon his heart to strengthen us, to encourage us, to, you might say, drive us or instill within us that desire to serve our Heavenly Father. Brother Roger.
Thank you, Jim. Good evening. I do think if I pull double duty, I ought to get overtime. No? Well, okay. I've never been able to talk Ron Surratt into that either.
I was going to say, you're on salary.
Yeah. Perks are out of this world. I kind of wrestled with what I should talk about tonight, but it kept coming back to me. And then we just sang that song. So I'm going to talk about what I've been given to talk about tonight. You'll see what I mean, I hope. I harp on this quite a bit. And I'm going to start with chapter 1 of Genesis. And I'm going to start with verse 1. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 1. And it's about my God. My God. He's my God. Sorry. Said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was at form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. That's how the Bible starts. I've told you many times before, it took me a long time to understand those two verses. I guess you'd say to grasp those two verses, because it took a while for me to grasp what nothing meant. And that's what it says. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was nothing here. Then you go over to John. In the beginning, John, first chapter, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same as was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a key phrase right there, a key verse. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So we started off with nothing. According to that first passage, now it tells you that there was not anything made that was made but what God made it. Nothing. It expands a little bit on that in Colossians. And I'm going to get into halfway through the thought, I guess you'd say, because within chapter 1 of Colossians, it just goes on and on and on. There's no stopping or starting place. But I'm going to start with the 14th verse. Now, he's talking about Christ here. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, important concept, the firstborn of every creature. See, in John, it tells you that God's a spirit. It says it again here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Three places just in the Bible that expands on who God is. It goes on in the Book of Mormon. But I think I've made my point, because it says the same thing, basically. So that's who God is. And we all, I hope, accept that God does not change. If he did, we'd be in a mess. How would you like for him to change the way he does gravity? Talk about confusion. Talk about panic. Talk about a mess. When he makes something, it never changes. He starts from the beginning because he knew what he was doing from step one. And he's the most complete being there ever will be, ever was, ever will be. And I'd kind of like to talk about that completeness, because we talk a lot about the laws of God and how we adhere to the laws of God. What are the laws of God? What are those things that we adhere to? If he started with nothing and he made everything, then everything around us is a result of one of his laws. Jesus loves us. God loves us. We know that. We get told that all the time. As a matter of fact, I know some denominations, that's all they tell you. Jesus loves you. As far as information transfer. But what does that mean? We understand that he loves us as a parent loves a child. And what do you parents do to your children to raise them? I don't have to answer that. You can answer that, those of you who are or have been parents. But what about all the rest of this stuff that's God's laws? What do we do about that? How do we look at that? Tells you we were formed from the dust in the Bible. Well, scientists have come to understand that space dust is magnetic. And it's attracted to itself. And that's how things are formed. And they can prove it. I believe that's a part of creation. And the more stuff that gets put together, and the more stuff that gets put together, and the bigger the ball gets, I guess you'd say, then pretty soon there's so much pull into it that it creates gravity. And then there's so much gravity it creates heat. And things become molten inside, like our Earth. Doesn't do it in 10 minutes, of course. But that's the way it works. So he started back with the kind of knowledge that we don't even look at from the beginning on how the creation even began. That's how thorough he is. That's how thorough he's always been. We can write about the creation. And I'm satisfied anyway that the creation story that's in here is true. Yes, it is true. But God doesn't change, which means he was the same at the beginning as he is now. And the reason that the story of creation is written the way it was written so people would understand it. You know, you go back to when that was first put down into writing. They didn't know anything about germs. They didn't know anything about comets. They didn't know anything about gravity. They didn't know anything about anything. They had to be taught. And what's the first thing you have to be taught? Concepts. So I think this, what is it, 124 times 7 is what, 168. This 168-hour version in the front of the Bible is a way of describing to those people back then how God created the world. It just didn't happen in 168 hours, because he doesn't do things like that today in 168 hours. He's the same. But it happened. And it happened just like they said, the chronological order is the same. It's a big stumbling block to some people. And the reason it is because they don't take the time to dig deep enough into who God is. What has he done? What does he do? Who is he? You know, another thing that went by me a lot was who God said he was. You know, I am. Well, there's two words. So if I stand here and say, I am, that's one thing. But if I stand here and go, I am, that's another thing. I can do it in here. I can do it out here outside. I can go on a mountaintop and do it. And that's who God is. He is. He's everything. Do we accept the fact that all of the things that are in this world within our existence are the direct result of the laws of God? God loves us. God loves everything. He created it. The Bible and the Book of Mormon are full of how he loves mankind and the things that he wishes that we would do, and the sorrow that he has when we don't do them. But see, the other thing that he created was consequences. That if you don't do things in the manner with which he created them, there's going to be consequences. Well, actually, there's consequences both ways. Because there's consequences if you don't do it right, there's also consequences if you do it right. Good consequences. So what do we do about our religion? God loves us. Sure he does. You'll never get me to believe otherwise. But he loves everything. So let's look at everything. Let's look at other things. See, God created the law, the chemical law, I guess you'd say, that has produced hydrazine. That's a rocket fuel. That's a type of rocket fuel. Another one is kerosene. That's another type of rocket fuel. Early on, I can remember my mom having a kerosene stove. So it was the same kind of fuel. Creation of God. Created photosynthesis. That's where we get the air we breathe. Made it out of trees. We know that. Everything in the mineral world, there was a purpose for why he did it, and it all interlocks with everything else. The animal, vegetable, mineral interlocks. I think they call that today the environment. That's the one word that's inclusive. I guess you'd say all inclusive. But let's talk about the animal world for a minute. Remember, God loves us. So he loves the animals. And he wants them to survive, and he wants them to thrive, and he wants them to do good. In the animal kingdom, only the fittest survive. That's a law of God. When you're young and growing up, and you've got all the, I don't know what you call them, chemicals and hormones or whatever it is that a mammal or a human or any living beast has, as they go through their growth stage, and we all do the same, it's all through the same stages from infancy to death. When you get to a certain point, probably with us, for strength and stamina, is probably the 20s, 30s maybe. I don't know. Depends. That's when we're the strongest, and that's when we're the most powerful physically, and that's when we're the fastest on our reactions and everything. Same thing with animals. There's a phase in there where they're the strongest and the fastest, and what we call the meanest, but they're not mean. We had a tour through Denali National Park up in Alaska, and you don't drive through Denali, they drive you. They put you on a bus. We took the 8-hour tour and started at 7:30 at night in June. It doesn't get dark up there. It gets dusk. And that way you get to see all these animals out on display and all of the things that they're doing, because that's when most of them start coming out. It's at dusk. Because that's when they hunt. Because that's how they live. Because they're hungry. It's the law of God. And they tell you, park rangers tell you, those animals aren't out here on display. They're out here to keep from starving to death. So don't get in their way. Why not? Well, they don't know the difference between food and us. Sometimes food is us. But the other thing you see, and this is especially true in grizzly bears and in lions, and I'm going to pick on lions as this example. The strongest male lion runs off all the other lions and gets a pride of lionesses. And he starts raising a family with all of these lionesses. But as he gets older, he gets weaker. And therefore, his genes get weaker. So along comes this young lion who's stronger and faster, and we would call meaner. And he either kills or runs off the old lion. If you've ever seen any wildlife shows, you know this. And then the next thing he does is kill all the cubs. It's the law of God. Why? Survival of the fittest. And God loves them, just like he loves us. We're called to meet our Heavenly Father, every one of us. We'll all have a time. I know a lot of people that have died, and I've heard people in this church say, oh, he shouldn't have died. God must have made a mistake. No. God knows what he's doing. Because you see, we may believe, and I believe rightly so, that we understand what the restored gospel is. But we're still humans. And there's 134 of us who are born every minute in the world. But there's only 108 a minute die in the world. So we have a population increase. And if he preserved everybody and did all of this stuff, can you imagine how many billions of people we would have to take care of and to feed and to keep healthy and to keep order among in this world? So everybody dies. So does God come in here and say, okay, Roger, today's your day to die, so I'm going to put you in a car wreck and cut your head off. I'm going to be gory about it because it's quick, for one thing. No, it's Roger, it's time for you to come home. The world that has been created takes care of the rest of it. Go look at Syria. There's a lot of death and destruction. Go look at the Civil War here. Go look at World War II. Go look at World War I and all the carnage and all the death and destruction. And God loves us. But there's a process that has to be done, and he created it. There's earthquakes. There's wildfires. There's tsunamis. There's tornadoes. There's hurricanes. They're not bad. They're not mean. That's a creation of God. We think they're bad because of what it tears up, or who it kills, or how about the death and destruction thing again? But that's the way the climate works. That's the way the world works, with all the Teutonic plates and everything in regards to the earthquakes. But then the physics of that sometimes cause tsunamis. What was it, 300 and some thousand died in Indonesia here a few years ago? One tsunami? That's how God takes care of things. But God loves us. So we in the Church of Christ have the Bible, and we in the Church of Christ have the Book of Mormon. And those things have to do with the welfare of our souls. We understand that. It takes that much information that's in those two books for us to get a grasp on who God is as he pertains to us. And what is expected of us. But let's go to the world. What has the Bible done to the world? We understand what the Bible says. I hear it from this pulpit all the time. I hear it from your testimonies all the time. I hear it from prayers all the time. And every one of those things is very important. What's divided civilizations more than anything else? Our Bible. Why? Because it's the way we look at it. Whether you're a violent by nature, or whether you're gentle by nature, or whether you're this to the left or to the right by nature, we would want everybody to adhere to what we understand to be in the Bible, and we want them to be peaceable, and we can love them and they can love us. And it doesn't work that way. Why? What are we doing, or what are we not doing that we should be doing? Let me see if I can find it in here. Excuse me for a second here. Alma, 15th chapter. Boy, those are long books, or long chapters. Page 407. This is one of our problems. And I'm going to start with verse 52. Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God with a voice to shake the earth and to cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul, as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, that there might be no more sorrow upon all the face of the earth. And then what does it say when you have that kind of a... I like that idea. That would be a utopia for me. That would be a perfect idea for me. So everybody understood these scriptures just like I understand these scriptures. And boy, everything would just be perfect. But behold, I am a man and do sin in my wish. For I ought to be content with the things which the Lord hath allotted unto me. That's who God is. He gave every one of us a personality. He gave every one of us trait characteristics, I guess you'd say. He gave every one of us weak points and strong points. And there was a reason for that, because no one of us is God. No one of us, no 10 of us is God. No 50 of us is God. So it's the culmination of all of our strong points and recognizing our weak points that help us get closer to God. And do we realize that? Or do our egos tell us to do something else? Sadly enough, I'm afraid of some of that. You take a look at the fourth book of Nephi. To me, that's It starts in the third book of Nephi. Starts on page 624, and there's no use going to that because I'm not going to read it. But there's a process, starts on page 624 in the Book of Mormon. And in my Book of Mormon, it's labeled a crucifixion catastrophe. It's the things that happened on this earth when Jesus Christ was crucified. And all the death and destruction that occurred. And it was pretty complete. I don't know whether you'd say I was privileged. I was educated, and I got to witness some of that. When I went down and worked Katrina, the Hurricane Katrina, because there were square miles of what used to be cities that were nothing. Absolutely nothing. Waveland, Mississippi, outside of the trash, had one set of concrete steps that were visible, that hadn't been moved. There were cars in the trees. One of the things that I had problems with for a long time after Katrina was seeing trash in trees, because that's all you saw down there, was all kinds of trash in trees where the wind and the water had put it there. There were places down there along the coast where there wasn't even any dirt left. It took it clear down to the service lines, the gas and the sewer and the water lines. That's how complete the destruction was. And there were still people living there because they didn't know where else to go. Money was unimportant because there was no way of handling money. Money, you couldn't eat it. It didn't keep you warm. People went back to barter. They got together a couple of three times a week and traded what they had. There was a lady down in, Cynthia, was that Metairie, Louisiana, that lady you knew? Where?
LaPlace,
Louisiana. She survived by postage stamps. When she got together with her neighbors, she could trade postage stamps for water and food. That's how complete the destruction was. When I got there, we had people. The first thing I saw when I walked into the shelter where I was staying was a lady sitting in the dining room, and she was just sobbing uncontrollably. She was an RN from Los Angeles. And the only thing I could get out of her was, I'll never complain again. And she just kept saying that over and over. She said it for a long, long time. Because she had spent 2 weeks down amongst those people that were crawling over the timbers to get food and then offering to share it with her. That's what that's talking about here. That's my impression of what this is talking about, starting on page 624 in the Book of Mormon. And the behavior of those people. And that was an act of God that did that. I think Sean was telling us that back then anyway, there was an average of 15,000 units built a year in Kansas City area. Is that right? And one day they lost 750,000 houses. Do the math. It's still down there. A lot of it's still down there. That's how complete it is. But the attitude that was in there is the attitude that Christ came to here in the Book of Mormon. And he started teaching what Christ teaches everywhere. Share, don't hit, be nice. And those people understood it. Do we understand it? We that are comfortable, we that can have our thermostat set at 72 in our house in this kind of weather, and 72 and when it's 105 out, and our refrigerator is full, and we have the clothes to wear. Do we understand what those people understood? We get the same information. How do we process it within our minds? But these people in here did. To me, they understood more about who God is than we do, because of where they started. And of course, the important thing was our human nature. So as you go on down through the third book of Nephi, Jesus Christ teaches. And he teaches, if you just take a look at what he taught human behavior. He taught human attitudes, how to treat each other. I think I've said it before, I'll say it again. My barber has a sign there in his barbershop. It says, who we are is our gift from God, and what we make of it is our gift back to God. So what do I give back to God, see, for how he made me? And I'm different than everybody else out here, and everybody else is different than everybody else out here. And I have my strong points and I have my weak points, and so do you. And how do we use that to survive? And especially as it has to do with the welfare of our souls. One of the things that stands out about Christ's visit here on this planet to me was that when he came back the second time, they were praying for what they desired the most, and that was the Holy Ghost. And to me, that's an extremely important part of how we exist, is how do we look at the Holy Ghost? Is it a tool for us, or is it a gift to us? What did God intend for it to be? How am I to accept it? How am I to avail myself of it, instead of how am I to use it? There's two ways of looking at that. Bible and Book of Mormon tell us how to avail ourselves of it. They put their lives back together at night, and then they would gather the next day to listen to Jesus. And they learned. And they grew. And they got things back in order. And they got to where they could survive. And I'm doing a real quick run right through the third book of Nephi. You can take the time to read that, and it's just psychologists teach us today, but they don't have any idea that it's in the Book of Mormon. And it works, and it's true, and it's right. So Jesus Christ goes back, he's ascended into heaven. They're on their own. They have understood what God is. By the time he goes back, they have understood what God or who God is. And then you get to the fourth book of Nephi. And the fruit of that, it starts off with the fruit of that. And it came to pass in the 34th year passed away, and also the 35th, and behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands round about. And as many as did come unto them and did truly repent of their sins were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. Now there's two verses. There's a dozen sermons. Because there's so many facets of our spiritual being within those two verses. It's I don't know how you would do it in a three-hour sermon, and I'm definitely not going to do that. And it came to pass in the 36th year the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites, and there were no contentions or disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. And that's the opening verse. That's the opening passage. And then it goes on to describe and enumerate what they did and the results of it. That's where you start. No division about what's in here. See, that's the first thing. And I'm not saying this is true, but I'm going to pick on Marvin because he's right there. He reads the Bible one way, and I'm not saying this is true at all. I'm just using you as an example. I read the Bible another way. It's the same words. He sees it a little different than I do. What's the Bible tell me? What's my scriptures tell me about that? No contention. Why? Because you don't get anything done with contention. You don't get anything done while you're mad. You don't get anything done when you're envious. You don't get anything done when you're hurt. You get things done when you do it this way. And we'll probably find out we're both half right and half wrong. Many times we take a passage and we run with it, and we tend to ignore the rest of what's in the scriptures, and we get out of here in left field. That's my left, yeah. We get out here in left field, and then we hit a dead end. Because that is what it says, and that is what I'm going to believe, and you can't change my mind. And there you sit. And that's how we differ about this. Because there's nothing in here there's no contradiction in here. There's no contradiction in here, and there's no contradiction between them. We're the ones that make the contradictions because what we want to believe, what we think we understand. How would you like to do that with the rest of God's laws? I'm not going to pay any attention to the laws of electricity today. Of course, Leslie knows that I don't pay much attention to the laws of electricity, and I get in trouble all the time. Sometimes I really get in trouble. In fact, first time I've ever had Leslie down to fix something for me, he looks over at me and says, "Don't ever touch electricity again." And you know he's right, because I haven't learned anything. That's a mystery to me. But I should recognize that I should stay away from electricity and let the man that knows what it's all about tell me what to do or show me how to do it, instead of deciding that I know more than he does. So how'd this turn out in here? Well, you know, they prospered, they grew, they built their cities up again, they got material stuff again, and then they started having no more things common among them. They started getting selfish, they started getting self-centered, they started getting hedonistic because of their stuff and their what they thought was their knowledge. And then it all fell apart. The world has done that and done that and done that in its history. Typically, let me back up a minute. A great civilization is a result of the laws of God, and they obey the laws of God and they prosper. And I'm not saying they become rich, but they've got safety, shelter, food, health, warmth, all of the things that are important for a lifestyle. And they advance. One example of advance, look at what we understand and what we've developed in the way of the medicine, the world of medicine today, in the world of healing. And then take a look at what Somalia has done with the advance of healing and medicine. And there's a big chasm there. And there's a reason for it. When you obey the laws of God, and I don't care what they are, when you obey the laws of God, you prosper. Yeah, you can obey these, but you better obey all of them. And I mean all of them. Because God has designed a way for you to prosper if you will just do all the things that He has created His way. So, to go back to Leslie, is there everything in here I need to know about electricity? No, because it doesn't have anything to do with the welfare of my soul. But I'll bet you a nickel that there's a dozen libraries full of God's law of electricity. And if I would take the time to do that, then I would maybe be almost as smart as Leslie is about electricity. But that's one of his forte. That's one of his strong points. And I should respect that, and I should avail myself of that whenever it's reasonable. Just like everybody else in here should recognize everybody else's strong points and what they're good at, and avail themselves of it when it's reasonable. Another little saying that I've come across, you may forget about the things that I've said, and you may forget about the things that I do, but you'll never forget how I made you feel. And that's a very important part of us getting along, and that's a very important part of us, of our information exchange back and forth and helping one another. What's an advantage of us helping one another? Go to World War II. That's the easiest example there is. What did the United States of America do in World War II? We just plain outproduced everybody else. How did we do that? How did we outstrip everybody else's technology and everything else? We worked together as a group. The ones that were right prevailed. The ones that had crazy ideas didn't prevail. Hitler killed anybody that had any difference of opinion from him. Only his idea would prevail over there. Look at the difference. And look at the difference in the outcome. For some reason, this country seems to advance quicker in times of conflict or disasters than they do in times of peace. They say we lost something around 53,000 men in Vietnam. That wasn't just casualties, that was our death toll. But in the Vietnam War, there was enough advance made in emergency medicines because of what they needed to do in a jungle over there that within a decade after the war, they saved twice that many over here by those procedures that they had to come up with over there out of necessity. So sometimes we're driven to improving ourselves. I'm going to digress probably here. Some people don't like this space stuff that we do. Well, I'm never going to Mars. I'm never going to the space station. I'm not even going that far, 250 miles up. But I'm for the space program. And the reason that I'm for it is because of the technology that's spun off from that to help us. (Clears throat) One of the things is in the medical field, and it's called miniaturization. Quite some time back, to give you an idea, they had a documentary on PBS, and they were showing how they could do miniaturization today. And I don't know how many of you know what a 1937 Dodge car is, but my dad had one. Had the fenders separate from the hood, you know, and had running boards, and the lights were stuck out like this from the hoods on the sides. And some scientists had made an operable 1937 Dodge that they were showing there on the TV screen, and it would run forward, it would run backward. It had some kind of a little electric motor for each wheel. You could steer it, and they're running it around there on the surface that they've got it on. And then they park it beside this object that's the same size as it is. And then they back off with the camera. And it was parked beside a grain of rice. That's unusual. Back then, and this is back in the early 90s, they said they could do that same procedure and they could make a tiara, a crown for an ant with individual gems on it. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it's got a lot to do with everything. How do they operate on most people today? Robotics and miniaturization. They've got things down now to where things are so tiny that they deal with molecules instead of a piece of copper. They deal with molecules. That's how they got all of that stuff up to Mars that they're doing all of that stuff with up there. They've miniaturized it and made it so small and so light that they could get it there without a million tons of rocket fuel. And then that spun off into the manufacturing world and off into the medical world for our benefit. I think when you get down to molecules, you get down to what the distance is, they get down to nanometers or nanometers or however you pronounce that, N-A-N-O meter. And they said a nanometer is so small that that's the distance that a man's whisker grows in between strokes when he's shaving. And that's what they use in manufacturing today as one of the things for miniaturization. And that's a law of God. Contracts are a law as a result of a law of God. Computers are the result of laws of God. Cars, I don't care, I can go on, I can bore you to death. How to make pews, how to make lights, are the results of laws of God. The difference is in what we decide to do with it. Do we use it for evil, or do we use it for good, or do we use it to the glory of God? Booze, which I don't care for. One beer, and this is what I was taught breathalyzer class when I was working. One beer diminishes your ability to assess risk. That's all it takes. Doesn't mean you're sloppy drunk, doesn't mean all of this, but it impairs your judgment. One beer, one reefer, one marijuana cigarette impairs your ability to assess risk. And the more you put within your body, the worse it gets. So that's how soon the poison starts, when you drink it. But there's all kinds of use for all kinds of liquors that you're not supposed to even drink it. One of them's weed killer. And people drink it. The drinkers at work would come to work and they'd say, did you have fun at the party last night? Oh, yeah. I don't remember a thing. Threw up all over the place, but I had a ball. What? That's a violation of the law of God as far as I'm concerned, because they were using that substance for something totally different than what it's supposed to be. That's what we as people do with many of the laws of God. We use it for the wrong reasons. We make the wrong choices. We're the ones that do it. Demon rum is not evil. How we use rum is very evil. It's probably the weed killer, I don't know. So you go through this fourth book of Nephi, and they get all prosperous, and you get about the 26th chapter, everybody starts falling apart. They start forgetting the laws of God. They start forgetting the things that Jesus Christ taught them. And then where does it go? Well, we know what happened. And it tells you time and time again, after incident, back here in the back part of the Book of Mormon, that they were acting on their own wisdom, they were acting on their own strength. What does that mean? How do we, see, to me that part's important, because then how do I recognize when I'm acting on my own strength? How do I know when I'm doing wrong? Now, the easy ones are the easy ones. The obvious ones are, they're easy. But how do I know I'm changing if I'm changing? What do I look for? That I'm acting on my own wisdom? Well, what does that mean? Well, the Bible in the Book of Mormon tells me what it means. If I would just look at it that way and read it for what it says. So how many of us study that? I don't study it enough. Satan has so many ways of twisting things around. We all know that. He has so many ways of taking something good and making something awful out of it that we're hard-pressed to keep up with it. And you can take the most well-meaning person out here in the world with the best personality and given the chance, and if they don't know any different, they will be led astray. Look at Eve. There was a first example. So these laws of God, it's everywhere, and it's in everything. Everything that's around us. What do we concentrate on? Well, to me, a lot of our concentration should be on these books, yes. That goes without saying. But you see, what I'm starting to understand is the more attention I pay to what is the law of God and understanding and recognizing that it's a law of God, the more that makes me understand and appreciate God, but it also makes me a little more obedient. Makes me a little more humble. Makes me a little more circumspect. It helps me understand more about what this is. Because one of the things is, by the time you get done understanding how all of these laws of God interrelate and how everything fits together, and all you got to do is go read the, I don't know, National Geographic, I guess, and look how they're talking about all this ecological stuff that's being damaged because you're doing this and you're not doing this and so on, when it's all supposed to fit together to make it work right. Well, that's what all of the laws of God do. They've all got to work right. It's just like a 10-step math problem. If you get the first answer wrong, you got the next 9 wrong. There is a reason that I belong to this church. I belong to this church because I think it's got the best chance of me understanding myself and my God and people. And of all of the things that made me understand that was my job that I had, which was dealing with people. When I retired, they had sent me, oh my goodness, they sent me to more schools, probably the last 10, 15 years that I worked. And every one of them was how to deal with people. But I knew I was to retire as soon as I could because I had church work to do. But little did I have any, I had no idea what that meant, except that that's what it was going to be. Probably if I'd have known, that'd have scared me to death. Because I had no idea I'd be doing what I do today. But I went to all these schools and I learned all of this stuff. And I was running through my mind as I was doing this, boy, this is a waste of time because I'm going to get out of here when I'm 55 and I'm going to go to do church work, which is not police work. It's church work. Not even thinking that it was dealing with people. And I'd been retired about a year, year and a half. Found out that there was a whole lot more I was going to be doing in church work than I had ever imagined. And we have a luncheon or something up there at the city. And a bunch of the people are there, a bunch of the city people are there. And the police chief comes up to me. And he said, well, Roger, he says, how are you doing? I said, well, I'm getting along pretty good. We get to talking about, you know, well, what are you doing now? Well, I'm doing work for my church. And so he wants to know a little bit about that. And I end up saying, you know, I didn't have any idea when I was going to all of those schools that when I retired and went to work for my church that a lot of these schools applied to the same. I could still use them. The principles that were taught in those schools I could still use. They applied. He goes, really? For church? And I go, yeah. And the city manager comes walking by. And he says, the chief says, you remember Roger? And he goes, yeah. I don't know what he meant by that, but he did. He says, he tells me he's working for his church now, and all of those schools we sent him to, he can use in his church work. City manager says, of course he can. He says, it's all transparent. It's about people. I never thought of it that way before. But it is. And my Bible and my Book of Mormon is about people. And how we do things right and how we do things wrong and how we correct ourselves and how we find out when we're doing things wrong and what it takes to do things right. And it's all the laws of God. It applies to everybody. If you're a boss anywhere or if you own a business of any kind, you out there, you're dealing with people. Nothing in here says that we're supposed to be these gurus that sit in a cave by ourselves up on a mountain and get wisdom, because you don't do it that way. You learn by dealing with people. You learn by taking the responsibility that goes with that and how you can help people and how you hurt people and how you make them feel so they'll never forget how you made them feel. The more I read about things that I tack on to who God is, the littler I feel. The more I am in awe of Him. The awe part comes from how did He get all of this to work together so precisely and so wonderfully? Now, if I can just learn to do it the way I'm supposed to, then I will help that process along. It starts with me. Just like it said in there about the voice, the thing about the voice of thunder and crying repentance to the world, and he says you're supposed to, you know, attend to the things that I've assigned you to. I need to read that a lot. Because I'm still learning out. I'm still learning, what does he assign me to? Usually, I may be helping somebody, but I'm also learning a lesson. Every time. And I should take those lessons. The foolishness of preaching helps me because it makes me think about me, makes me question my religion. Am I doing it right? How do I bounce off what I'm hearing about what I read about how am I? And a lot of times I need steel-toed shoes because it steps on my toes. I think Sean brought that pretty much to the forefront when he was talking to Uncle Nicholas. And he asked him, when do you get to the point to where you don't sin or something to that effect? And Uncle Nicholas says, you don't ever get to that point. He says, I still sin every day. And I thought he was perfect. So he knew where he was. In a scheme of things, I should know where I am in a scheme of things. Everybody should know where they are in a scheme of things. And none of us are a guru that sits in a cave up on a mountaintop by ourselves and gets religious. We get religious by dealing with each other and then going to our instruction manuals here and finding out what we're doing right or how to do it and what we're doing wrong. And I hope we never forget that.